Your congregation, I'd like to draw your attention to God's holy word, Joshua chapter 9, and then we'll read also a few verses from Matthew chapter 5. Joshua chapter 9, we'll read the entire chapter. Let us hear God's holy word. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it. And they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Asheroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go and meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot from our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you, and now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.' And the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. And all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwelt near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing." And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word from Joshua 9. And we'll turn next to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and I believe I sent verse 34 through 37. I just want to let you know what verse 33 says as well. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. And Jesus says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. May he add also his blessing on the exposition of it. I'd like to also see our sermon in light of Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day 37, which is part of the third commandment. And what is required of the third commandment in question 101. The question comes to us, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? Answer, yes. Either when the magistrate demands it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and to the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. Question 102. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? Answer, no. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart. And he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. That's for our reading of our confession from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 37. Dear congregation, as we turn to Joshua chapter 9, there's a very interesting account of the Israelites as they were conquering the promised land. In the early conquest, God had so richly blessed Israel as they conquered Jericho, and yes, through their sin and their covenant breaking, really, that the Ai had was a challenge, and yet they dealt with it, and God gave them a great victory over Ai, and all the nations around, they saw God's great deliverance unto Israel. And these various Canaanite nations came together in a united effort to fight against Joshua and Israel. And yet one of the Canaanite nations around there did not join this confederacy to fight against Israel, and these were known as the Gibeonites. They were convinced that Israel could not be defeated, that God fought their battles. And so, in seeking to secure survival for themselves, they went on to deceive Israel. They were very crafty indeed as they had a long plan to show Israel that indeed they came from a very far country, and in doing so they dressed themselves in old garments, they had old baggage and moldy bread, and the Israelites looked at all of the evidence, and the Gibeonites told them how they were from a far country, and they spoke eloquently about the Lord their God and all that they had heard about the God of Israel, and they wanted to check it out for themselves. But they wanted to also make a covenant with Israel that they would be spared in their lives. On the one hand, you can't blame them. And yet, on the other hand, they lied and deceived the people of Israel. And Joshua and his men are really completely taken in by these Gibeonites, and they looked and sounded as if they were on par with what they were saying. And so they make peace with them, and they make a covenant with them that they should live. And yet, for some reason, even after God had given them this great victory over Jericho and over Ai, they did not seek counsel from the Lord himself. It was not that they were real sloppy in their investigation. They it looked like everything was coming together, and common sense would tell them, just go and make this covenant with them. And yet, they did not pray. And 3 days later, they realized their folly. The Gibeonites were not from a far country at all. They were rather neighbors. And now these neighbors would be living among the Israelites because they had made an oath, they had made a covenant, and that they would preserve their life and that they would be able to live among them. And although their curse for lying was that they would be woodcutters and water carriers for the house of God, they were spared in their life. And that might even seem cruel to us, that Israel would make them woodcutters and water carriers or slaves unto the house of the Lord. And yet, this act of slavery and this submission to the God of Israel by the Gibeonites was richly blessed by God. As God blessed this covenant and this oath, and Israel's oath-keeping in making them servants of the altar of God. We'll see that as our sermon unfolds. But there's a necessity in concentrating today on what it means to swear an oath and to call upon the name of God in order to establish the truthfulness and to make a covenant and promises before men. And we're confronted with that many times in our own lives. We're confronted with that when we must testify under oath. We're confronted with that when we have to take up jury duty, or when we get married, we solemnize our marriage with a marriage oath. We're confronted with that when we make confession of faith and become church members. We're confronted with an oath when we baptize our children, promising to raise them in the fear of the Lord. We're confronted with an oath every time we take the Lord's Supper and partake of it. As office bearers in the church, we sign an oath, agreeing to uphold the scriptures and our confessions in way of leading the congregation. As civil servants in our society, we take oaths, whether it be in government officials, doctors, lawyers. And we need the solemnity to reflect on each one of them. And ask ourselves, are you and I fulfilling all the promises we have made before God and before men? And so I'd like to look at this with three simple points. First of all, we're going to see the proper use of an oath. And secondly, the profane abuse of an oath. And thirdly, God's use of his oath. First of all, then, the proper use of an oath. The problem with Joshua and the Israelites was not that they swore an oath and made a covenant with the Gibeonites, but they didn't do so solemnly. They didn't do so reflecting and seeking God's guidance and direction. To take an oath or to come under an oath is not biblically wrong. However, when I say that, I need to recognize that there are Christians who do believe that it is wrong, biblically wrong, to take any kind of oath. These are usually the followers of Menno Simons and the Anabaptists, such as the Amish and Mennonites and Hutterites and various Baptist sects. They claim that they may never swear an oath, and the basis for it is Matthew 5, in which we read. In Matthew 5, we we recognize that Jesus is saying, but above all, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. In an ideal world without any sin, indeed, no one would ever have to take an oath. But we need to recognize that without fail, without the fall, that we need to be swearing an oath, and for a true Christian who is filled with the Spirit of God, we need to be swearing an oath that is honorable to the Lord, that is for His glory alone. And though we struggle with sin and brokenness, yet many times it's necessary for us to swear an oath, even recognizing that in our sin and our brokenness, we're going to break it. And yet Jeremiah 4 verse 2 says, "And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness." And so we swear in three ways and three circumstances to uphold truth, such as in court systems. We swear in way of judgment to execute proper judgment for those who must exercise judgment, such as jurors and judges. And we do so in righteousness for right causes to ensure that our promises are kept, our covenants are kept, and we are held accountable for each one of them. The goal is righteousness. It's truth, judgment, and righteousness. And this is biblically exemplified, yes, here in Joshua 9 with the Gibeonites in a way of oath of promise, but also oaths of the testimony of truth. We find in Exodus 22, verses 9 through 11, that if anyone trespasses, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, and they would lose something, and the cause would come then before the judge, and whoever judges must be faithful in that. And if a man, we read in verse 10, delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's good, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. And so an oath establishes truth. And yet God, who knows everything, he is the one who will ensure that that will be vindicated. We see Jesus himself answering with an oath in Matthew 26, when it's required of him, of the high priest. Jesus had kept silent up to this point, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under the oath of the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And so, under oath there, he answers those who are in authority to establish the truth of the matter. And so we recognize that God knows every word that proceeds out of our mouth. He knows every oath we make, and we all will be held accountable to it. Paul himself uses God as his witness various times in his epistles. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, "Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." Or Romans 1, verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." So he calls upon God as his witness to establish his word of truth unto those to whom he's writing, who might be concerned that Paul was against them, or Paul was not thinking about them. It's to establish a testimony of truth. But oaths are also oaths of promise. Oaths of promise to fulfill an obligation and to keep a commitment rightly. And if you don't righteously keep that commitment, then you will fall into judgment if you do not. I think here of Abraham and his servant in Genesis 24 when his servant is to be sent out to find a bride for Isaac, and he swears an oath that he will go to this faraway land and take back a bride for Isaac, but he will not take Isaac to that land. And Abraham makes him swear an oath of promise to do so and to be faithful in that. Numbers 30, verse 2, we find in the law that if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And so there are oaths of promise. We could look at several others, but Joshua 9 here is a classic example of that oath of promise that was made to the Gibeonites that they will live and they will be able to live even after they find out that they were deceived, because they must keep that oath of promise. Otherwise, God's wrath will come upon them, as Joshua says. Well, we have many situations like that in our day. We have courtroom situations where there needs to be the confirmation of truth. There are righteous causes to confirm that God knows as our witness, as we take a very solemn and weighty approach to recognize that. We have to be very careful with saying something like, "As God is my witness," as Paul does, and yet at the same time, it can be advantageous in certain situations, but it always should be done with solemnity, with weight. There are many situations of promise, such as marriage, membership, baptism, as I pointed out, Lord's Supper or office bearing, promissory notes, contracts, citizenship, governmental offices, jury duty, testimonies in court that are solemn oaths, swearing in God, and that should never be taken lightly. It should never be taken in vain, but with solemnness and weightiness to it. And the wonderful blessing is that it's enabling others in our society and God Himself to hold us accountable and spur us on to godly oath-keeping. Unfortunately, we live in a broken world. And the brokenness even today, even much more in our day than probably any other day, we need to address the profane abuse of an oath. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And Jesus also warns in Matthew 5 that you have heard it said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But he wants to encourage us that we should not swear emptily by heaven or by God's throne or by earth or his footstool or by Jerusalem. We should not swear emptily by our head or anything else of this world, but let our yes be yes and our no be no. Jesus isn't necessarily speaking here that there is no place for oaths in our day. And yet, what he is saying is that we ought never to swear by heaven, but we swear by God only, because God only knows. We don't swear by anything on earth. We don't swear by our head. We don't swear by anything else other than God's holy name. And when we don't uphold our promises and we don't tell the truth, then we are profaning God Himself. But he also implies that an oath is not specifically required in certain situations and where it doesn't really add any benefit, and so we ought never to take an oath unnecessarily. And as a Christian who is filled with the Spirit, who has a law written on her heart, who's filled with truth, ought to always say yes and let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because otherwise we we bear false witness. And so we need to be careful never to abuse an oath and blaspheme and profane the name of our God. And there's many biblical examples of this, isn't there? Of oaths, first of all, taken lightly. I think of Joshua 9 here, verse 14 and 15. You look at the Israelites and Joshua himself, and they lightly entered into this oath. Yes, they did all of their research, and it all looked well to them. And yet, they did not seek counsel from the Lord. It's very clearly written here in Scripture. And that's really the problem there. They lightly went into this oath-taking, this oath-bearing. And so they made peace with them and made a covenant with them that they would live. I think of another person who took an oath lightly in Scripture. It was Herod. It's in Matthew 14, verse 7 through 8. He promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And so his daughter says, so she went to her mother and prompted her and said, what should I ask in this situation? My dad made an oath with me that he would give us whatever we asked of him. What does she say? Well, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. Unfortunately, he followed through with that oath. Taking oaths lightly is never wise. It needs to be done with solemnity. You think of others who take oaths and really do so in a cursing, in a swearing, lying way, bearing false witness. I think of Peter here denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times he swore with an oath, I do not know the man. He was bearing false witness as well. You see, when we break an oath, we need to recognize that we are lying and we are becoming a false witness. And that it's not only for us, but others who also know that we break oaths. I think of Leviticus 5, verse 1, that those who omit to hold people accountable for their oaths are also partakers in their sin. Leviticus 5, verse 1, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, and he does not tell it, he bears guilt. So when we recognize the weightiness of that, and when we have a marriage within the congregation and the couple is standing here all in their best apparel and they're so happily they're getting married and they swear an oath together, and then you have the groomsmen and the bridesmaids all along here and the whole congregation is a witness and they witness the very oath that this couple is taking. We aren't here just to be spectators of this glorious event of marriage. The bridesmaids and groomsmen aren't just standing there to look good. They aren't just citing a piece of paper that they can forget about. But they become responsible for the very oath that the couple is making. And they are to also hold them responsible to it. When we have confession of faith in the congregation and members of the church make confession of faith, and commit to the membership of this church and to uphold this church in prayer and seek to serve and use their gifts and talents within the congregation and to attend the worship services regularly and to partake of the sacraments, we as a congregation are witnesses of that oath. And therefore, we also need to hold one another accountable to it. The oaths taken at baptism. As a congregation, we are witnesses. And that's what's beautiful about the body of Christ and Christian discipline and being able to hold one another accountable to those oaths. We don't come because because we want to push someone down, but we come alongside to encourage to faithfulness, to remind each one of the solemnity of the oaths we take before God above and before men. Because when we are breaking an oath, we are bearing false witness as well and profaning the name of our God before whom we made an oath. There's also not only examples of oaths taken lightly or lying, but also oaths to actually do evil. Think of Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 20, where Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, he says, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, and he's not received anything from him. I'm going to run after him, and I'm going to take something from him. And he swears an oath to do it. As the Lord lives, I will run after him, and I will take something from him. He swears an oath to do evil. Leviticus 5, verse 4 also addresses this in saying, if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. Shakespeare even said this, it is a greater sin to swear unto a sin, but greater sin to keep. He says, it is a great sin to swear unto sin, but a greater sin to keep a sinful oath. To follow through, as Gehazi did, as the Lord lives, I will run and take those clothes and then hide them from Elisha, the man of God. The Lord found him out because of the profane abuse of such an oath. Well, how does that apply for today? Well, we recognize so often, don't we, in the brokenness of life and even the brokenness of marriage, not upholding our vows, we as husbands and wives need to confess we haven't perfectly led selflessly as husbands and submitted perfectly as wives, even as God calls us to. We haven't perfectly fulfilled those commitments of our oaths. And sometimes it's even worse than that. Sometimes we recognize after marriage that you didn't marry the person you thought he or she was. And you've sworn an oath. Or maybe circumstances in life changed and certain challenges appeared in life and you recognize that marriage wasn't what you thought it would be. Maybe sometimes you even find out that your spouse is not a Christian and turns away from the faith. Can you just get a divorce? And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11, that we must never separate from an unbelieving spouse. Because there's an oath there. And who you does and divorces and marries another commits adultery. The world's solution to a bad marriage is just break it off and escape the consequences. But can you before God? See, one sin does not make it right to continue down another road to another sin. But what about our church membership? Maybe the church is not fitting my style anymore. Maybe I'm not being blessed or whatever. And the list goes on of reasons why you might think, well, we'll just move on to another church. And yet, you have made an oath and a commitment before God and men to uphold this church and to seek her welfare and all of the members' welfare. Or maybe even as a young person you struggle with, or or anyone else, how can I use my gifts to serve in the church? Well, the Gibeonites are actually a great example of this in Joshua 9. They became water carriers and woodcutters for the house of God. They attended the altar regularly, and they were blessed greatly by God. Sometimes it's just about getting involved in the church and to become servants of the Lord and serving one another within the church, and you can be greatly blessed, and your oath is being upheld, and God blesses it from heaven. This reminds me of an elderly member who recently told me about their hope of going to heaven. And this was the quote: "I would gladly be a sweeper of the floors of heaven if I can just be with Jesus." You see, that's really what it means to be a member of Christ's church, is to be of service and to be close to God and Christ and His people. That should be our desire, not only in heaven, but also on earth, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This impacts also our church leadership. As we sign the formula of subscription and make an oath to uphold the Word of God and the confessions as we lead the flock, we need to keep that oath, not to rule by our own imagination or our own thoughts and our own whims, but by the very, very Word of God and nothing else. We need to remember how dependent we are upon God and His guidance through His Word and by His Spirit. And let us always seek His face in prayer, asking for His blessing, praying for wisdom as we lead His church. In way of national leadership, there needs to be an oath to be able to uphold the Constitution and the rights of Canadians, for example, to uphold the laws of the land. But we also need to recognize that that oath is before God and before men. And we need to rule and lead even nationally and provincially and locally according to the Word of God. But I want to also warn you of some other profane abuses of an oath, and especially in our day and age, we recognize many of the challenges, and in this, especially as we live in this world, yet we're called not to be of this world. I think of certain alliances and allegiances to certain movements. I think of an example that's fairly old is Freemason, where you swear an oath to become part of their society. More recently, and you can research these organizations yourself, it's become a digital oath that people are taking for QAnon. And maybe you haven't heard of QAnon, and I hope you don't really have to deal with it, but people taking a digital oath following QAnon and all of their conspiracy theories. And many of us maybe even be tempted to read these conspiracy theories and think that they're just a conspiracy theory, and maybe there's just not some truth to it, but behind it all, there's an oath swearing allegiance and confirming faith in these conspiracy theories. And we need to be very careful about this, especially in a digital age in which we live. I think of unions and how you have to swear an oath in way of unionization. Be very, very cautious in that. Seek God's face, seek His will as to how to navigate these waters, also in employment. Maybe you say, "Well, Pastor, none of these things really apply to me. I'm not married yet, or I'm not in an office of any sort, and never had to testify, never jury duty or anything like that. Really, none of this applies to me. Well, have they? Have you always fulfilled your promises and obligations? Have your yeses always worked out to be yeses? And your noes always worked out to be noes? Have you ever said something that you didn't fully think through and submit to and to seek God's will in as the Gibeonites, as with Israel with the Gibeonites? Or what about just taking oath language lightly? Expressions like, over my dead body, or I will swear upon my mother's grave or my mother's life. Or expressions like, I declare, what are you declaring? Or, my heavens, are we not, we have to be careful with our expressions. Oh my goodness. All of these expressions are in a sense swearing an oath. Oh my goodness, I cannot believe it, says the warriors. Swearing an oath that you can't believe this. We have to be careful with our language. That's what the third commandment is getting at. And when we look at all of these ways in which we break oaths and we've broken the third commandment, really the only place I can direct you is to hope in God and His unbreakable oath. And so thirdly, let us see in conclusion, God's use of His oath. Well, let's think about that in light of Joshua 9, first of all. And Joshua and Israel did observe this oath. And God did as well. Let me explain. Well, Joshua and Israel said, we will let them live, and they made them live and made them woodcutters and water carriers in the house of God. And this was respected for centuries. Until Saul, king of Israel, broke this covenant and broke this oath by killing a large number of Gibeonites. But guess what? God stood up for the Gibeonites. Not during the reign of Saul, but later on during the reign of David in 2 Samuel chapter 21. We find that there's a 3-year famine in Israel because of what Saul had done to the Gibeonites. And as David sought the Lord and why this famine was, God told them it was because Saul put all these Gibeonites to death. And so they had to deliver several men of the house of Saul unto the Gibeonites in order that they would be executed as payment for what Saul did to the Gibeonites. You see, God vindicates the righteous. God vindicates our oaths. And He makes sure that our oaths are preserved. This was the case with the Gibeonites. And God so blessed the Gibeonites, actually, in their service. As they were water carriers and woodcutters, they would tend the sacrifices. They were close to the spiritual worship of that day in Israel. They would be able to see at the altar that God was pointing through these sacrifices that were laid upon this altar to the one who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would keep the oath that God had made with Him perfectly. And actually, Gibeonites' loyalty was so blessed by God that we actually don't hear one record in all of Israel's history about Gibeon rebelling against this oath and making them water carriers and woodcutters. And even when the land was divided, Gibeon was one of the cities that was given to the line of Aaron, a special place where God was known. 400 years later, David put a tabernacle in the city. The ministry of God was close to the Gibeonites. David had many of his mighty men of valor. They were Gibeonites. Solomon made burnt offerings at Gibeon. And 500 years before Christ came, at the time of Zerubbabel, we find in the genealogies of those who came back from Babylon, there were many Gibeonites in that list. Gibeonites who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, rebuilt the walls of the temple, reinstated the worship of God in Jerusalem. At the end of the day, a few hundred years before Christ came, the Gibeonites were still there, faithful in their service. God honors his oath, and he will vindicate each one of our oaths to ensure that our oaths are used properly. But despite all of our failures, despite all of our oath breaking, we see here that God is the one who is an oath keeper for oath breakers. His own oath and his own covenant promises that began in eternity as he gave his only begotten Son and made an oath with his Son that he would give him for the purchase of his people and was faithful to that oath in giving his Son to his sin-sick world. And the Son promised to give his life for his people and did so willingly, laying down his life that we might have life. It ought to cause us to cry out this morning in the midst of people of unclean lips, of the people who have vanity and vainly used the name of God and profaned his name and who have broken oaths, to put us in that vice of this covenant-keeping God, this perfect oath-keeping God for perfect oath-breakers, and tighten us up in it and cause us to cry out, Lord, what must I do to be saved from all of my oath-breaking? You see, then we come close to Christ as the Gibeonites did. And we see that perfect oath that he has kept. And we find eternal comfort and hope in his oath-keeping. And as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit who is poured out on Pentecost and who proclaimed through the lips of Peter the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, we see again and are reminded again that he is the oath-keeper. And by his Spirit, he will keep that oath even in our lives. What amazing comfort. The God who says, the I am that I am. And I am because of who I am. And I shall be what I am. And I forever will be what I am. The unchangeable Lord. The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who says, because of his name, we are not consumed. Who says and swears by his own name. In Ezekiel 33 verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? The one who says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, because that word has gone out of my mouth. I have sworn in righteousness. Unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. But there is still salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect oath keeper. But outside of him, God's oath says there is certain judgment. Oh, would we turn, as he says in Ezekiel, and live. Because in that life, there is certain glory. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 22, there's one last oath from God. We read in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. You hear those words? Surely I am coming quickly. Amen, says John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Your congregation, he is coming. And his oath is that all who are in Christ Jesus will be with him for all eternity, to reign with him perfectly and in glory. And you can take that oath and know that the Lord, who lives forever, will keep it 100% sure. For he is our oath keeper. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we have made such a mess of our oaths so many times, whether it be in our commitments, our businesses, our marriages, church relationships. And yet, O Lord, we look to you as the one who is the perfect oath keeper, and ask that you would forgive us of all of our sin. For you have said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn and live. So turn us from our evil ways. And may we close with the Lord Jesus Christ and be as those Gibeonites, lifting up our hands unto your service. Lord, bless also the finalization of the votes for the office of deacon in this hour. And grant, O Lord, a servant to be able to lead our congregation also in the way of a deacon, in service unto you and to your glory. Grant peace and grace to be able to accept also this call from you and from the church in this way, and strengthen the elected brother to carry that office faithfully and diligently as unto the Lord. And bless each one of us as office bearers in all of our oath keeping. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.